So, I'm on page 1025 in the Bible. Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. With this in mind, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, I too decided to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught.
And it's actually the first of a two-part series. Luke's Gospel, 24 chapters. Acts, 28 chapters. 52 chapters in total, sent as letters to this guy, Theophilus. What do we know about Theophilus? Not a great deal. We know that he is most excellent, a title that was normally reserved for people in a position of power or influence. He might have been wealthy, in fact. And we know, if you cast your eyes down to the beginning of chapter 1, that he has been taught things about Jesus' life and death and resurrection. We see that in verse 4. And in verse 2, just as they were handed down to us, Luke writes, including Theophilus in this. Theophilus obviously had heard about these events that had happened 30 years previous, where Jesus had lived, born of a virgin, died, crucified, and again risen from the dead. Theophilus must have known something. And so why would Luke go to the effort then of writing this 52 chapter account for Theophilus? Thankfully, it's right here, crystal clear in the first four verses. So look down and read them with me again. I'm going to pop them up on the screen as well. Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. With this in mind, I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning. I too decided to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught. Did we get it? Why did Luke write this account for Theophilus? That he would know the certainty of the things that he's been taught. Not necessarily that he would learn new stuff, but that the stuff that he already knows, he would know with certainty. So, how is it then that we become certain about anything? If I'm honest, for the less important things in life, I do what most of you will do, which is to Google it, right? You hear something, you say, that can't be true. Surely not. Google. How many people have said it? Is Happy Gathering the best Chinese takeaway in Cardiff? Google it. Find out what people are saying. Nathan Trans on that. But for the more important questions, the questions that Theophilus probably had on his mind, did this Jesus really die on a cross? Did he really rise again? Is Jesus actually God? For questions like that, friends, Google probably doesn't cut the mustard, does it? We want more. We want more in order to be certain about those things. So this morning we're going to look at two things. We can't unpack the whole of Luke's Gospel together. Not even using Matt's example last week from Nehemiah 8, where we could preach for half a day. We wouldn't be able to unpack the whole of Luke's Gospel. But can we ask two questions of it this morning? The first one is, looking to the credibility of Luke, can we trust in this account? And then once we answer that question, let's have a look at the certainty that we can find in it. So I'm going to pray, and then we're going to dive into the credibility of Luke's account. Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, that you have given us this letter, that you've inspired Luke to capture these events of history and to put them down on pages for us to read. But Father, I pray that through these words this morning, that Holy Spirit, you would take these words and make them alive to us. Help us to see the depth of riches that are found in these words. And may we be changed to be more like you, we pray. Amen. So let's have a look then at these four. I picked out four things that will give us clues as to whether Luke's account can be taken at its word. The first then is to look at Luke's aim. What was it that Theophilus would know the certainty of the things he's been told? Now, if Luke had just written down a load of lines and sent them to Theophilus in order for him to kind of believe them, well, certainly that would just come undone, wouldn't it? Especially given the timing that we're going to move on to next. Because so many of the eyewitnesses and people who would have been directly influenced by the events of Jesus' life, death and resurrection would have been around. We read in verse 1, many have undertaken to draw up an account. So Luke isn't alone in capturing these events. But his aim is that Theophilus will have certainty. And in order to have certainty, Luke's account must be accurate, right? It has to be spot on. He must have to do his homework and find out exactly what's going on. I mentioned his timing, which is what we'll come on to next. Luke wrote this book less than 30 years after Jesus had risen from the dead. This week, I was in work, and there's a machine in the corner of the workshop which we haven't used for years. It's just taking up space, and I thought, I want it gone, I want it moved. And we were talking, with a couple of us were talking to it, and my dad comes over and says, oh no, you can't throw that machine out. It's, I used that just the other day. And I said, so I thought, I'm going to have to push this. We're Welsh, we say things like that, isn't it? I live just by there, and it's 15 miles away. Pop says, I used this just the other day. So I said, when was this other day? 14 years ago. 14 years. Well, I tell that story. Well, life's flying us by, isn't it? There are people in this room who can remember 30 years ago. Yes, not the non-grey hairs, had a good night's sleep look, but the people over that side of the room especially, and here, no offence. But for many people in this room, 30 years ago, we can remember like that. The fact that Luke wrote this account, carefully investigated and captured these details for us so soon after the events themselves, well, it's testament to the accuracy of his work. Because any of those eyewitnesses or people impacted by Jesus' life would have come out of the woodwork and said, this is rubbish, if it had been rubbish. Moving on, we've looked at his aim, we've looked at his timing. What about his method? Verse 3, look down. With this in mind, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, I too decided to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you might know the certainty of the things you have been taught. How did Luke come upon these truths? Well, he does include himself in verse 2, handed down to us. It should point to the fact that Luke might have actually received or had contact with the eyewitnesses himself. But from collecting this account for us, we can trust that Luke has done exactly what we hope someone would do given the events that are taking place. He has gone right back to the beginning, to the source. He's left no stone unturned as he's captured these events for us to hear. So we've seen his aim, his time and his method. But what about Luke himself? We don't know a great deal about Theophilus. What do we know about this guy Luke? Can we trust him? Well, this Luke is likely the Luke that we read about in Colossians 4, or in Philemon, or in 2 Timothy, that accompanied Paul on his missionary journeys. He served alongside Paul for years, the great apostle. And of Luke, Paul writes, our dear friend Luke, the doctor, sends greetings. He writes again that Luke stayed with him, is the only one who remained with him. If we're looking for a character reference for this guy Luke, surely the great apostle Paul, there is no better, right? Can we trust in the credibility of this account? Is this accurate? I think absolutely. He has thoroughly researched everything and captured his findings. Why? That Theophilus would know the certainty of of the things he had been taught. What are these things, though? What are these things that Luke wants Theophilus to be certain of? That's what I'd love for us to spend the remaining time that we've got this morning looking at, dipping our toe in the pool of. Before we get there, though, let's just have a little look and pull into a little lay-by here and talk about this word certainty. John Piper, he claims that we can know things in different ways. He says that we can often know things with certainty. The way that we know a cloud, our viewpoint, our opinion on something at any moment is ready to be blown away by the slightest resistance or pushback from somebody else. That's true, isn't it? Of our own experience, is that absolutely true? We can have quite established thoughts about things, especially surrounding our faith, and yet we read one web article and we're left shaken. Or there's that colleague in work who's very successful and very intelligent, someone who we might respect, who differs with us. And we can be left there thinking, have I got this wrong? We can be left feeling uncertain, foolish, anxious. A little while ago, I went out to the pub with the dads who live along my street. And it was the first time that I'd been invited out with these guys. Went along and the conversation went here, there and everywhere, and it ended up one of the dads, his kids actually went to a private school in Cardiff where they still do chapel and still pray and still teach the Bible. And this dad was completely outraged. He thought it was ridiculous that schools would waste their time teaching these things to kids. It's outdated, he said. It's a load of rubbish. And I stood there and I listened to him and I thought, he's really successful, he's really intelligent, he sounds so sure. Have I got this wrong? Have I missed something? Does he know something that I don't? See, that's the kind of certainty that John Piper referred to. Cloud-like, right? But this word certainty, the original language that's used here in this word certainty, is actually asphaleo. It means, well, it's only used really twice more in the New Testament, but it means in something a little bit different, a different kind of knowing. The first time it's used is in Acts, where it says the prison is locked down in all asphaleo. Literally, the prison is locked with complete security. So if we take that definition and bring it back into Luke chapter 1, we would read, I too decided to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty and the security of the things that you've been taught. The other time it's used in the New Testament is in Thessalonians, where it talks about the people claim peace and safety. Peace and asphalion. So again, take that definition and bring it back to Luke 1. I too decided to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you would know the certainty and the security and the safety of the things that you have been taught. Luke wants Theophilus to know this with absolutely mountain-like certainty. Unmovable. No matter how much the wind batters against it, it will be unchanged. That's Luke's aim. So could we imagine the depths of riches that must be held within these pages, if that's what Luke is hoping Theophilus' response will be? So for the last few minutes that we have together this morning, I just want to dip our toe in the pool of Luke's gospel and see some of these things that some of these truths that Luke unpacks for Theophilus and see whether we can capture them too. Now, I'd love it if we could have gone through the whole book, as I say, but we're going to spend our time in these first couple of chapters. It's known as the infancy narrative. In chapters 1 and 2 are known as the infancy narrative. And what Luke does here is he kind of provides an overview of the whole gospel. And what he does, the way he does it, is he parallels the conception and the birth of John the Baptist with the conception and the birth of Jesus. That's how he does it. And within these two small chapters, we see the major themes of the whole gospel account, coming out in these first two chapters. So let's just dive in, and we'll see how far we get with the time that we've got remaining. First off, Luke wants Theophilus to have certainty in who God is. If you've got your Bibles, please get them open. I haven't got these verses up on screen. And look at verses 26 down to, down to 55. What we've got here is the account of when the angel Gabriel appears to Mary and says, you are going to conceive a son and you're going to give birth. And that son is to be Jesus. And as we read through these verses, I'm going to scan through them. You look for yourselves and see whether you can spot the recurring name that comes up again and again and again. Verse 26 then. God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth. Verse 30. Do not be afraid, the angel said, Mary. You have found favour with God. Verse 32. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. Verse 37, for no word from God will ever fail. Verse 47, my spirit rejoices in God, my Saviour. Luke wants to make clear from the start who is the main author. And if we missed it, come back to those verses and now look down to Lord. In the same verses, verse 28, the Lord is with you. Verse 38, I am the Lord's servant, Mary says. Again, verse 46, Mary says, my soul glorifies the Lord. If we were to go through the whole of Luke's account, those words, God and Lord, are used 194 times. Compare that to Matthew's Gospel, 59. Luke wants Theophilus to know the certainty of who God is. This letter that documents Jesus' life, this life being the very centre of human history as we know it, Luke wants Theophilus to know this is God's story. He's the author. It's him who is behind the whole thing, from telling that angel to appear to Mary in the first place, all the way through to Acts 4 where we read, Herod and Pontius Pilate did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. God, from eternity past to eternity future, is weaving together his salvation story, friends. And Luke wants Theophilus to know with absolute mountain-like certainty that that is the case. Do we know that? As we live out our lives day by day, do we live it knowing that God is in charge? As we experience the rough and tumble of life, do we know that he is in control of the whole thing? Maybe some of us are going through tough times at the moment where our lives are falling down around us. It doesn't feel like God's in charge sometimes, right? I walk through the museum with the kids the other week, and there's these huge exhibits on the Big Bang, this is where it all started, and I'm thinking, where's God in this? Why is he allowing this stuff to be taught to our kids? Friends, Luke writes so that we would be crystal clear. God's in charge. It's his story. He sent the angel. He brought about this miraculous conception. He called out and said, this is my son whom I love. He is in control of the whole thing. So the second thing I think we can pull out from these first couple of chapters is that Theophilus can have certainty in who Jesus is. I wonder what would happen if we went into work tomorrow, 11s each, let's say, a cup of coffee with our colleagues in work, two or three people. I wonder what would happen if we asked them, who would you say Jesus is? I really would wonder what would happen. Should we do it? Let's just find out. Let's start a conversation. What do people think? Who do people think Jesus is? I bet there's differing opinion, right? Some people from other faiths might say that he was a prophet or a good teacher. Some people who would be atheists or agnostics, they might say that he was a liar, he was a crook, he was a cheat. Other people might be more respectful and say, oh, he's a good man. I go to church and I hear about him in the manger at Christmas time. Luke wants to make it crystal clear to Theophilus who Jesus is. Come back to me with that account between the angel Gabriel and Mary in verse 30 of chapter 1. I tried to keep it within the same passages in this infancy narrative, but if you go away and read for yourself these first two chapters, you'll see these things repeated back and forth as Luke parallels John the Baptist with Jesus. But look with me from verse 30. He says, the angel said to her, do not be afraid, Mary, you have found favor with God. You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you are to call him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will never end. This baby in a manger, the Christmas story that we all know, and we're about to hear lots and lots about it over the next couple of months. This miraculous baby is, Luke claims, the very person of Christ. Do we get that? Do we grasp the enormity of what Luke is claiming here? That he is fully divine, conceived by the Holy Spirit, and yet he is fully human, born of a virgin. Do we get that Jesus, this baby, is the long-awaited for Messiah who is going to rescue his people, whose kingdom, we read in verse 32, will never, ever, ever be overturned? This is who Luke claims Jesus is, and he confirms it again and again and again through his narrative. Verse 10 of chapter 2, the angel said to them, do not be afraid, I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Saviour has been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Lord. At the end of chapter 2, when Jesus, the baby, is taken up into the temple and meets Simeon. Simeon was revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not die before he had seen the Lord's Messiah. And when he met the baby, he took him in his arms and praised God, saying, Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you may now dismiss your servant in peace, for my eyes have seen your salvation. This is Jesus, friends. Not a nice guy, not a good teacher. If Luke is right, then what we have is God's own son stepping into human history, fully divine, sustaining the whole universe, telling the stars how brightly to shine as he lies in that manger. Powerful to defeat death. Able to mediate for us on our behalf with God. Able to reconcile us. That fully divine, God's own Son, taking human form, knowing what it is to be tempted, knowing what it is to be frail and weak, yet without sin. Friends, if we were to go and ask our colleagues tomorrow what they thought of Jesus, do you think that people would say that? Do you think that we grasp that? Because that's why Luke writes this. He wants us to know so much this is who Jesus is, that we would be certain, steadfast, secure, safe in the knowledge of who Jesus is. But as I thought this morning, I would love it if we could carry on and keep going and look at the whole gospel. Keep digging, keep finding these little gems that are captured for Luke within this book. But I did say to Matt that I try and keep it under 30 minutes this morning. But just before we leave, as I prepared this message over the past couple of weeks, what's baffled me as I've thought about God's hand being behind it all, and I've thought about who Jesus is, it's baffled me to think that Jesus hung on a cross and died there for me. You see, our sin, it is our greatest need, the forgiveness of our sins. We read this in chapter 1. And our sin can make us think that God is much smaller than he really is. Or that what Jesus achieved on the cross is not really all that important at all. We can almost think, I've got God and I'm bolting him onto my already successful life. Yet if we know this God and this Jesus, the one that Luke points us to this morning, then friends, when you look at Jesus hanging on the cross in chapter 23, you can read it for yourselves. You'll hear him say, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. Friends, that's us. We've all rejected this God. But that's exactly why Jesus had to come. I think the words of the song that we're going to finish with in a few minutes sum it up really well for us. They say this: sent of heaven, God's own son. See those words when we realize that Jesus is actually God's son? See those words, how they shine. Sent of heaven, God's own son, to purchase and redeem and reconcile the very ones who nailed him to that tree. Oh, that rugged cross, my salvation, where your love poured out over me. My soul cries out, hallelujah, praise and honour unto thee. Friends, whether you have been brought up knowing this stuff your whole lives, or whether you don't believe that this is true, all I can do is encourage you to read Luke's account for yourselves. Read it with somebody else. And ask that the Holy Spirit would make known to you the wonders of these words, that we could sing, hallelujah, what a Savior that we serve. We're going to sing that song now, and then I'll pray at the end.